The scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Hear now God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, all you who have been here, if you're brand new, it's been almost 2 years that we have been working through the Gospel according to John, and we've been in this series, Behold the Man, and we made it. We made it to the resurrection of Jesus. This is the very heart of Christianity. This is the source of our joy and our hope, and this is why we assemble. The very reason some people like might think, well, why are we reading this passage when it's not Easter? You all, this is why we gather on Sundays. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus changed the day of worship. Jews still worship on Saturdays. We worship on Sundays. Why? Because Jesus resurrected on Sunday many, many years ago in what John describes here. So this is the heart of Christianity. Let's take a look and be encouraged by this great, great news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you that it is your day, the Lord's day, the day of the resurrection of Jesus. We ought to rejoice in the resurrection every single Sunday that we gather, and we thank you that this morning we can look into this text and see what transpired. We ask that you turn our hearts fully to your word, that no matter what is going on in our lives, we would joyfully understand precisely what happened here on this Sunday many, many years ago and how it applies to our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The truth is, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's very simple. No resurrection, no Christianity. N.T. Wright, who's a famous scholar who's written a bunch of thick books on Jesus and on the resurrection, he put it this way: the resurrection took everyone by surprise. The disciples knew full well that if you followed someone who was the Messiah and he got killed, then that was it, end quote. And he describes, N.T. Wright does, that there were, at the time around Jesus, about a dozen or so different messianic movements. And by that I mean there were different people who claimed to be the Messiah. And they would gather some followers, and then they would try to take over, and they would get killed. And when they were killed, that was when the messianic movement of that particular leader died. Now, they would often, when the messianic leader turned out to be a false messiah and was killed, they would go to the closest relative of that dead leader. They would go to the brother or the cousin and would say, hey, can you carry this torch? And that brother or cousin would say, well, he was wrong. I'm actually the Messiah, and would try to keep going, and it wouldn't work very well. This was utterly unique, and I mean that technically. What happened with Jesus and what was proclaimed about Jesus was one of a kind. And you can look at Jesus' closest relative, his brother James, who did not claim to carry the banner of, you know, this messianic movement so much as say, no, my brother, he rose from the dead. And that was different than anything else that had ever happened. And, you know, if this didn't happen, we're actually pitiful. Like, we are to be pitied. That's what another guy who hated this movement and hated Christians, the followers of Jesus, until Jesus showed up to him and told him to repent and start following him, the Apostle Paul. That's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we have no Christian movement. And the truth is that the people who cared about him the most, for the most part, they completely fled. They left. And then 3 days later, they were willing to die for the message that this Messiah who had died had actually risen from the dead. It was completely unexpected. It was against all of the beliefs of that time about what the Messiah would do, and it has changed the world. So let's take a look at this text. It says it's the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene, who we will learn more about shortly, came to the tomb early while it was still dark. So dawn is breaking, and she goes to the tomb. Now, most of us, we don't do anything at that hour except sleep and maybe what we really want to do or really have to do. That's it. And Mary is there at the tomb. Why? Because she cared that much about Jesus. Not that she had a lot of hope in the situation, but she cared deeply about Jesus. And she goes to the tomb with some other women, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke attest. And we see that because if you look in verse 2, it says, you know, we do not know where they have laid him. So there's a we there. So it's Mary and other women. But John just points out that Mary Magdalene's there. And what they find is that the stone is taken away. And so the body's not there. And so she runs to the only two guys who she knows to be, you know, they're the leaders of the people who are left of their fallen dead Messiah. And she goes to them, and she tells them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so then in verse 3, it says what happens next. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Okay, so this is the one whom Jesus loved. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is who? It's John, the guy who wrote this, okay? So I just think this is a little glimpse into the relationship between John and Peter. And it gives us a human perspective on John. And we can imagine him. He wrote this at the end of his life, okay? And it's very likely that Peter had already been martyred, and John had suffered much for the name of Jesus, and he's writing this biography at the end of his life. And so, you know, can you imagine him writing, and he's like, I'm just going to troll Peter. I mean, I was so much faster than him. I want everybody to know that. He may have walked on water, all well and good, but he ran like an O lineman, and I smoked him to the tomb. So that's what he writes. He got to the tomb way before Peter did. And stooping to look in, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, finally, you know, huffing and puffing, and he gets there. And Peter actually goes into the tomb first. And it says, interesting thing, okay, because here's what Mary Magdalene assumed. She assumed that somebody robbed the grave. And that would have been the most logical assumption if the body's not there, because grave robbing at that time was not out of the ordinary, particularly for a wealthy person's grave, which we know from last week that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, bought Jesus' tomb. So people would rob the grave to find whatever valuables were in there, and they would cart off the body and take off the rings or whatever else. So it was kind of gross, but that was what happened, and that's what they assumed. But lo and behold, they go in, the linen cloths are lying there, and then it says, look in verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And so, friends, here's what we learn. We learn that the very first thing that Jesus did when he rose from the dead is fold his face cloth neatly and orderly. Okay, this just proves that Jesus was Presbyterian. I mean, it's so obvious. Like we in the Presbyterian Church, we love order, and we love the Holy Spirit too. And we want the Holy Spirit to move in power in us, in our church. We just want the Holy Spirit to send a memo ahead of time so that we can get a committee ready to prepare. Okay? We love order. And here Jesus is. First thing he does, folds his face. I knew he was Presbyterian. I knew it the whole time. And so John sees this, and so does Peter. And Peter doesn't know. We can assume Peter wasn't quite sure what to do with this, but John, he knows something. And we see that John immediately has faith. I think this is a not fully formed faith. I think he believes that Jesus is somehow still around, that he hasn't ceased to exist. I think he believes somehow that he's still with us. He's still here. And I believe that because it says that when John saw it in verse 8, he saw and believed. But then in verse 9, it follows up with saying, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And this is in reference to a number of Old Testament passages that talk about Messiah dying and rising again, and they are rather oblique references. In other words, it's pretty hard to put two and two together from reading those passages. You and I can look back and say, well, of course, that's what Isaiah 53 meant, or Hosea 6, or any number of Psalms, but at the time, they just didn't understand that the Messiah must rise again. They didn't even understand it in light of Jesus' own predictions that he would die and rise again. They just had no expectation of this. And so Peter sort of believes, but I don't think he has the full story. And the reason why I don't think he has the full story is because what does it say in verse 10? The disciples then went back to their homes. And here's what's really interesting about this. If you could pick someone to be the very first, like, evangelist, the very first person to talk about, you know, Jesus rising from the dead, it would absolutely be a guy like John. John was one of the key leaders among the disciples. John had his life together. John had already, just when Jesus was dying on the cross, been designated. You remember the passage where Jesus says, woman, behold your son, Mary, you know, his mother to John, and then he says to John, behold your mother. So basically, he gives his mother Mary to the care and concern of John. That would be an unbelievable honor. If anybody would be a good fit for being the very first witness to Jesus, it would be John. And I think sometimes that's how we view who should talk about Jesus today. Like, do you have your life together? well, then if you're a pastor, if you've thought about it a lot, and you have the answers, and you know, if you have your life put together and it looks all nice and neat and put together, then you should talk about Jesus. Then you should point to Jesus. But if you are a mess, I mean, don't open your mouth, because you're gonna screw it up. Well, actually, we see faith and witness. A woman who is rather a mess, or who has had a very messy life, she actually becomes the very first person to point to Jesus' resurrection. If you are a mess, if your life is not well put together, if you're in the middle of some terrible struggle or pain, well, if you trust in Jesus, are fully qualified to point to Jesus. Okay, you don't have to have your life put together. In fact, God loves to use people who are messy to shine his light in the world, because you know what that does? That proves that it's not the goodness or the competence of the person speaking. It's the beauty of Jesus shining through. And that's what we see in Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about Mary Magdalene. What we do know about her, and by the way, this is not Jesus' mom, okay? This is a different Mary. Mary Magdalene was a woman who, well, I'll explain it. Luke chapter 8 is really the passage that gives us the most background on who Mary Magdalene was. And this is what Luke chapter 8 says. Soon afterward, Jesus, went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, the 12 disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Okay, 7 demons. First of all, you may be here and you don't know what to make of this. And you might even think that this is a superstition from millennia past. I assure you that if you read the Bible, you can't get around the fact that Jesus is, these are not psychological apparitions. These are realities. Okay, there are demons that Jesus commands to leave people left and right. And there's spiritual warfare going on all over the place. And so you need to know, Christian, that you're in a battle and that there's an enemy of your souls who would like to lead you far away from Jesus. Okay, there's a reality here. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. He wrote a book about spiritual warfare. And in that book, he said the greatest lie that the devil ever told was that he didn't exist. And I would say that that's probably our leaning is to be really skeptical of this. I would say think not so much of The Exorcist, okay, or some movie like that. Because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and a demon cannot possess you, okay? You have the Spirit of God in you, and so you are protected from that. That does not mean demons cannot tempt you. So if you want to think about spiritual warfare, think about this. If you struggle with, for instance, controlling what you eat in gluttony, well, there's spiritual warfare when you're tempted to be a glutton. If you struggle with pride and looking down on other people, well, that is one of the most wicked sins of all, and there are certainly demons who tempt you to be prideful. If you struggle with lust, pornography, and you're tempted to look at that's demonic temptation. That is spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and principalities of this dark world. So we are in a spiritual battle, and to be somehow controlled by 7 demons would have been the most awful spiritual and mental torment that you could probably imagine. And without a doubt, she would have been someone who you didn't really want to be around, who was troubled, to say the least. Jesus encounters Mary Magdalene and heals her, and those 7 demons are gone. And so what would you do if you were Mary Magdalene? Probably what she did. She spent the rest of her life devoted to Jesus. She followed him around, and she's absolutely devastated because the man whom she thought was the Messiah is now dead. And so John, Peter, they go home. Mary stays at the tomb. And it says in verse 11, she stands there and she's weeping outside the tomb. And then she looks in the tomb again, and she saw two angels in white. This is part of that spiritual warfare as well. There are angels who are on God's side. There are demons who are on Satan's side. They do battle. And actually, if you want to know more, there's an equip class starting today. Jack Cook in the back. Raise your hand up, Jack. He's probably sitting there so he can get to the equip room as soon as possible. He's teaching on angels. So please go and check that out. There's two angels at the tomb. That would make it a pretty memorable day in and of itself. And they say to her, they say, "Woman, why are you weeping? There's no crying on Resurrection Day. Jesus is alive, man. What are you doing crying?" And she doesn't understand it. She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then she turns around, and there's Jesus right in front of her, the risen Christ, except she doesn't see it. And maybe the tears have blurred her vision, and she's, you know, completely disoriented. And you know, Jesus says, "Woman, what are you weeping for? Whom are you seeking?" And she thinks he's the gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary's hope is very, very small. She's not hoping to see Jesus alive. She's hoping to retrieve the body so that she can give it a proper, decent burial. Her hope is very small. Sometimes our hope is so very small. Like, you might be wrestling with a sin that you just can't seem to overcome, and you think you can't overcome it? Really? Your hope is that small? You might be in a really difficult time in your marriage right now, and you just feel like, man, there's no hope. Really, there's no hope at all. You might be sick and desperately want healing from the Lord, but really not believe that he can do it. Really? Sometimes our hope is so small, and we need to remember Romans 8, chapter 11. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in me and you. Amen? Amen. That Spirit is in us. There is nothing that God cannot do. I'm not promising he will do it, but what I'm saying is we ought to have much bigger hope than we have most of the time. Much bigger hope. When we, as a church, I repent sometimes of my little tiny hope. You know, when we left and we've gone through all this and we're in a new space now and have been for 6 or 7 months, I didn't know. I hoped that maybe half of you would stick around. I wasn't sure what would happen, what little hope I had. And now I see God doing amazing things. And I'm so thankful. I see literally 94 people a Sunday coming in, helping set up, teach, and do all these things that we need to do just to have worship here. And I'm so grateful. Thank you, you servants of the living God. Thank you for answering prayers. We should have, I mean, God is leading us. There are lots of amazing things happening here. We ought to have huge, huge hopes for this church. Sometimes our hope can be so little, and Mary's hope is so little here, and her hope is little until in verse 16, Jesus simply says to her, Mary, I don't know what, Mary, you know, but John 10:4, Jesus teaches this, "I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice." Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' sheep, recognizes his voice, and you know, what Jesus says next leads me to believe that Mary is so overwhelmed with joy that she dive bombs for his feet, grabs his ankles, and just holds on and is like, I lost you. I am not losing you again. I am not letting go of you, Jesus. You're alive. You've risen. You're here. And I think that's why Jesus says, "Now wait, I have a job for you to do." He says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And I think what he means by this is, look, I love you, Mary, but you got to go tell the guys that I'm alive, okay? I have this job for you to do. Go tell them I'm alive, and I'm going to show up to them. And we know that Jesus later will say, "You can touch me, you can hold me." It's not like he's got personal space issues. He has something for Mary to do. And so what does Mary do? Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." and that he said these things to her. And what we find is a woman who is an outcast, who is possessed by demons, is now the very first witness to Jesus. Friends, if you were trying to make something up, write a story that people would believe, you wouldn't write it like this. You would write something a little, you'd write John in the main role. But John's not trying to write fiction. He's telling us what actually happened. Jesus rose from the dead. So I want to close by giving you five very, very practical things that you can apply to your life. If you believe this, if you believe that Jesus did in fact die for your sins, and you've laid down your life and trusted Jesus because he rose from the dead, first, you should have tremendous, tremendous joy. Every single day that you wake up is another day that you live under the risen Christ's sovereign power in your life. And that is cause for tremendous joy. Why? Because he's conquered the most fearsome enemies that we have. He's conquered, first of all, our sins, all the things we keep doing to screw up. And you and I, on our own, would be completely hopeless if Jesus had not risen from the dead. But because he has, there is no sin that you have committed that he hasn't already put to bed, that he hasn't already paid for. And the other enemy that he has defeated is the enemy of death. Death, though we try to expunge it from our lives, it hangs over all of us. I mean, and we know that to be the case if we take 2 minutes to really meditate on it. My daughter last night watched Toy Story 3, not the latest one, but Toy Story 3. And you may remember that. She came up crying, like she was weeping. Why? Why is it so sad? Well, because Toy Story is fundamentally a story of loss and of life going on. And ultimately, it's about death. Because of the resurrection, we know death isn't the end. Amen. And that ought to fill us with tremendous joy, no matter what we have going on in our lives. Also, great hope after death. For anyone who would turn from sin and trust in Jesus, you have hope that you are not going to just die and that be the end. You have joyful eternal life waiting for you. And you also have hope in this life. You have hope that if you follow Jesus, you will have fullness of life. Doesn't mean everything you want, but fullness of life. You have tremendous grounds for hope, and that leads to trust. It is very difficult sometimes to trust that God is good, particularly when you are going through a very difficult time. But if we see the resurrection for what it truly is, then we understand that God is just incontrovertibly for us, not against us. And no matter what we go through, the resurrection stands over all of it to say, I love you and I'm for you. And there's nothing that you can do to separate yourself. There's no sin, there's no trial, there's no tragedy that would ever change that. Romans 8:28 says, for we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise. And we can trust him that no matter what we face, no matter what seemingly random evil that we face, we know that God is good and that he is for us, which should then in turn breed tremendous perseverance. Friends, no matter what you are going through, no matter what you are going through, the resurrection means that in the end, all will be well with us. Okay? Everything will work out well for us. His rising is the promise of your rising from the dead. This is how Revelation chapter 21, the very end of the Bible, puts it. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Amen. That's the promise. All of the troubles that we face in this life will be put away. So if you are having a tough time right now, if you're If you're in school and you are stressed out because of your grades, or you're stressed out because of friendships that are kind of rocky, or you're stressed out because you're feeling left out, or you just got dumped by your boyfriend or your girlfriend, no matter what you are going through, it ends really well. If you're in a tough time in your life, if you are sick, if you are in a lot of physical pain, or are you in financial distress, hang in there, keep going, because it ends really well. And whatever trial you're going through right now, either you're going to get through it and be tougher for the next one, or you're going to die and it'll all be over and you'll be in eternal joy with Jesus. One of those two options. They're pretty good options, aren't they? Lastly, this should color the investment of our very lives. If the resurrection is true, it is eternally weighty in every single person who we meet out there. It is significant and bears impact on everything that we do. And so we make an investment of our lives in the things that matter eternally. So we don't live just to advance our own career, or to make a name for ourselves, or to make a lot of money, or to look really good and be very, very fit. We don't live for those things. Now, those things aren't bad. In fact, if we're living for the resurrection of Jesus, we can work really hard at our jobs, and we can take care of our bodies, and we can strive to get a great GPA, and we can do all of that in order to lift up the name of Jesus, so that people see us and say, wow, that's somebody who works really hard. That's pretty cool. I wonder what drives them. Wow, they're really gifted, but they're also really humble. Wow, they're very approachable. They asked me, all of their success, they asked me how they could pray for me. What is weird? What is going on in their lives? Friends, we are to invest our lives in the risen Christ, in making him known in the world. And we make that investment through all of our gifts that we use in the world, through the money that we have and how we use it, through the time that we have and how we spend it. The resurrection of Jesus should color what we do with our lives in every single way. And so, this morning, rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen, and he calls us to joyfully trust him and hope and persevere and invest our lives in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in the amazing gift of the resurrection of Jesus. We know that you are for us, not against us. We know that you love us. We know that you call us to invest our lives in the things that matter the most. Please, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room who is who's doubting. I pray that you would reach down and grab hold of them. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill them with your love and help them to feel your presence and your power, and that you are for them and not against them. Lord, I pray for everyone going through a trial. I pray that they would endure for the sake of your name, and because they know that it ends well because of what Jesus has done for us. I pray that we as a church would relentlessly focus on those things that will help us to carry out our mission to glorify you through lives changed by the risen Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would invest our lives in all of those things that you call us to invest our lives, and no matter how old we are, no matter what is going on, I pray that we would make the right investments in this world. And Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful that you sent your son Jesus to die and to rise again. Hear us as we close this prayer by saying together, praying together what Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.